Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to make a few remarks prior to reading the scripture today, because there are a couple things that I'd like you to look for as we read. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 form an entire unit. It is a section in which all of the different pieces are working together to provide a single theme. And it seems to me that the best way to think of the structure of this section is through three statements that we find in it that all call for us to rejoice. These statements are found in verses 2, 3, and 11. And each time that we are told to rejoice, we are given a sort of progression, a series of truths that work together to show us how it is that we are, or why it is that we are to rejoice. At this point, it's my plan to preach through this section in three sermons, each one tackling another one of these units in which we are instructed to rejoice. We have the first one of those today, which is in verses 1 and 2, but we're going to read all of verses 1 through 11 in order to get that full context. I've entitled these sermons, The Building Blocks of Joy. Perhaps I should say, The Building Blocks of Christian Joy. And so, Lord willing, we'll have three of these. And in each one, we'll try to capture some of that progression within that section that is calling us to joy. So we'll read now verses 1 through 11, and though we'll focus just on verses 1 and 2 today. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that we may keep our way pure by guarding it according to your word. We do desire to seek you with our whole heart. And so please let us not wander from your commandments. Help us to store up your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. You are blessed, O Lord. So please teach us your statutes so that we, with our lips, we may declare all the rules of your mouth. Help us to delight in the way of your testimonies as much as we might delight in all riches. Help us to meditate on your precepts and to fix our eyes on your ways. May we delight in your statutes and not forget your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't want to do too much more by way of introduction today, since I've sort of done that already. I told you before, our focus is on verses 1 and 2, and here in these verses, what we find are three different items that themselves form a progression, and those three items will very simply turn into our outline. First, we're told in verse 1 that we have peace with God. That will be the first thing we look at. Second, in the first half of verse 2, we're told that we have obtained access into this grace. That will be our second point. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 2, we are told that we are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that will be our third point. So very simple outline. Let's start working through it today. First, peace with God. At this point in Romans 5, we're starting to move away from the topic of justification by faith itself. Verse 1 shows that change, right? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, therefore, and we're moving on, we're moving forward. He's saying that out of our justification by faith flow additional benefits. We don't just have justification by faith, but there's more that comes with it. A number of commentators have referred to this section as the fruits of justification. That's what chapter 5 really unfolds for us. The fruits of justification. Having been justified, here are other things that we have as well. So we're moving away from justification itself to talk about the fruits of it. This means we're also moving away from some of the more explicit discussions of faith. Faith has been all over chapters 3 and 4. We won't see it nearly as much moving forward in the book of Romans. The primary discussion about faith is behind us at this point. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is no longer a part of any of what lies ahead. In fact, we say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, here is the foundation upon which all of the rest comes, and so it is living out of that faith that we see these blessings coming forward to us. So faith is not something that we grow out of. It's upon the foundation of faith that we move forward into these items. Everything that comes after this is flowing out of the faith and the justification which we already have. Now, there's an important point here to be made. And that is that what follows is really only for believers in Jesus Christ. The description that we're getting here only applies, it only fits for someone who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are not a Christian, the things that we will say today will not apply to you. And they cannot apply to you until you first trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that that doesn't mean you tune out and stop listening. If that's what you do, that would be a terrible thing. Rather, what my hope is that you will listen and you will hear the things that we talk about today and in the coming weeks, and these things will be so appealing to you that you will want to trust in Jesus Christ so that you may share in these things as well. But that has to be the first step. It has to be. So then we have these fruits of justification. Let's start working through these. In these fruits of justification, the first thing we have is peace with God. What is this peace that's being referred to? Well, this is not talking about the subjective feeling of peace that we sometimes might have. And Scripture does talk about the subjective peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 talks about the peace of God that surpasses understanding, which guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's a different kind of peace. That's this feeling of peace that we have. It's subjective, the sense of being settled and secure and safe. What we're talking about here is the objective reality of peace. You might think of it more of in terms of like a peace treaty that is signed between two warring countries, right? They've been at war, they've been battling with one another, and finally both countries come and they sit at the table and they sign a document that says there is now peace between us. There is this legal document that says peace exists and there is an objective reality of peace. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Now, out of that may flow the inner subjective feeling of peace, but they're not exactly the same thing, and it's not always the case that the subjective feeling of peace flows out of it, which, again, offers us an important but brief application to make. It is possible to be at peace but not feel as though you are at peace. James Boyce says this very thing. He says, it is possible to be at peace with God and to know that we are at peace with God, while at the same time to fail to experience peace in a given situation. I think these are some incredibly wise words of counsel that he offers. And I like how he says, it's not just that we're at peace. We can even know that we are at peace with God. We can have this cognitive understanding that Jesus has died for my sins and I am at peace with God, and yet not feel that way. In fact, I I suspect that for most of us, when we fall into sin, this describes us. We don't feel like we are at peace with God, and yet it is still true. This needs to be a reminder to us that we must not allow our feelings to determine reality for us. God's word alone determines our objective reality. So this is not the peace referring, this is not the subjective peace we feel, but the objective peace which God gives to us. Let's try to dig a little bit deeper, okay? There are two sides to this peace. We'll take each of them in turn. First, as I suggested a moment ago, it means we are no longer at war with God. There is no longer enmity, to use one of those scriptural words, no longer enmity between us and God. There is peace. Hostilities have ceased. The war has ended. War is a terrible thing. You know, it sometimes gets glorified in movies or video games. War is horrible. I have never personally experienced anything remotely like war, and I never want to. I never want to get close to it. There's so much death and destruction. You think about the sheer number of peoples who are killed in war, and it's just sickening. And then you add to that that the awful ways in which people die, that the torture that they have to endure as they die, the suffering. And then we go one step further and remember, in every war, there's at least one party at sin, which means that often one or more persons' sinful and selfish desires are so despicable that they are willing to see thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of men and women die just so they can get something they want. It's disgusting, right? It's terrible. It's horrible to think about war, even at this earthly human level between two countries. And yet, that is nothing compared to the war that we are at with God. To be at war with God is far worse. He is infinitely more powerful than we are, infinitely more wise, and infinitely more skilled. The war is going to end badly for us, unless something breaks in to bring peace. But praise the Lord, that's exactly what we're told of here, right? The peace of God which comes in and ends that warfare. And it's always worth remembering the warfare is because we rebel against God, not because he's turned upon us. And so even though we've rebelled against him and waged war against him, he nevertheless comes forward to bring peace to us. And so what is held out for us is an end to this battle with God, this battle that we are all engaged in from our birth and that we are bound to lose, but God comes in. And through justification by faith, God brings us into his kingdom and ends that warfare. That's the first part of what this peace is that we find here. But it's only half of it. You might say it's the negative side. It's where peace is no longer at war. That's the negative side. But we need to think about it positively as well. Peace is not just the absence of something, war or enmity, but it has a positive side. And to get at this, we need to think about the Old Testament Jewish idea of shalom, of peace and life. The Jewish word for peace was shalom. They would use it at times as a greeting for one another. It meant peace, but it was more than just the word for peace in the way we might think about it. It was this greeting that was a blessing and a prayer. It was the desire for or the expression of fullness of life, to have the blessing of God upon somebody. One commentator defines it this way: it is the well-being, prosperity, or salvation of the godly person. So there's this positive side to it as well. It's abundant blessing that God pours out upon us. Maybe one way to think about this is to remember that justification by faith has two parts. One part is the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus. And that would be connected to the to peace when we think about the end of hostilities. He's paid the price for our sins. But the other part of justification by faith is the perfect, righteous obedience that Jesus gives to us. And I think that part is connected to this second aspect of peace, this abundant life in which we might live. And so peace is about the ending the conflict, but then more than that, it's also about bringing forth abundant life within us. This is what this objective peace is that is ours, having been justified by faith. One more way to think of peace is to think of it in terms of security. The security that we have. And not just the feeling, but the reality of security. I think we all know and that feeling of being safe and secure. Right? When our daughter Emma gets nervous, when something frightens her, what does she do? She runs to mom and dad and wants us to grab her in our arms and to hold her. Why? Because she feels a certain security there. She knows mom and dad can take care of me. They can protect me. Right? We set off the smoke detectors as we're cooking supper, and Emma doesn't like it, so she runs to us and wants to jump in our arms. She says, this is a safe place. Of course, what she doesn't know is, if there were a fire, there's not a whole lot that we could actually do aside from trying to carry her out, right? Or perhaps to say if we're caught in the middle of a terrible earthquake, she might run to us for help, and yet we actually would be helpless to do anything for her. Which is to say that there is such thing as false peace and false security. Many non-Christians have a false security. It comes from not realizing the depth of their problem and their own inability to overcome it. They don't realize just how bad things are for them. And so this peace that we have here, this is a true security. John Calvin speaks of this peace with God and the security. He contrasts it with what he calls the dead security of the flesh. This is the real safety, the real peace that God has accomplished for us. And perhaps here we need to connect this back to where we started at the beginning of the book in Romans chapter 1. Do you remember the great problem that the Apostle Paul begins with? The first thing he says to us about our predicament in life in Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's our great problem. The wrath of God against us for our sin. That's the trouble we face. And in the flesh and apart from Christ, we have no security against us. But through justification by faith, we do have peace with God. So this is the first of the fruits of justification. It's the first of our building blocks to Christian joy, is to consider the peace we have with God. Now the second benefit, the second fruit of justification comes in verse 2, in which we read, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now I want you to notice carefully the language here, because it's easy to read this too quickly and think the wrong thing at this point. In fact, I think even a number of commentaries miss the main point because I'm guessing they sort of go on autopilot when they see some of the words and they start bringing other concepts. It's not exactly what it says here. When we hear about obtaining access to grace, we might expect that it's talking about the access to be with reference to God himself, about our ability to come before God. But that's actually not quite what it says here. It says we have obtained access into this grace. We're not getting the same point here that we find in places like the book of Hebrews, where we're told we can have boldness to come before the Father to make our requests known to him. That's certainly true, but that's not the point here. It says we've obtained access into this grace. Well, what grace? It's speaking of a particular grace, not just the idea of grace. What grace? It's speaking of the grace of justification by faith. We have obtained access to the grace of justification by faith. Remember, verse 1 says, it's because of our justification that we have peace with God. Now, verse 2 is saying, and we have access to this justification in which we stand. So, justification and its benefits, like peace, they're not just this concept. They're not just an ideal. They are a state that we may be in completely and totally. Right? Think of a circle. Right? And there's a circle drawn on the ground. And you can step into that circle, and now you are within that circle. That's what it's like. We step within the boundaries of justification by faith and its fruits, and we are there. We have access. We have the ability to be in that state. We stand inside the circle of God's redemptive work. This is the state in which we now live, because we have been given access to this state of God's justification and all that comes with it. Now, I want to look more closely at those words, obtained access. Obtained access. In the Greek, it's one word. One lexicon defines it this way: the right or opportunity to address someone, implying higher status of the person addressed. Okay, so we've just talked about it in terms of access to the grace. That doesn't mean God is excluded. Of course not. He's the one who gives it to us. But it speaks of the opportunity, the right, to come before somebody of a higher status and take something from them or request something of them. I think that there can be difficulty sometimes in America with thinking about the ideas behind this. We believe that all men and women and boys and girls are created equals. At least we claim to believe that. It doesn't always play out that way as it should, but we at least claim to believe that, and we try to live in that way. And so in America, it gets a little more difficult. But in other cultures, they have much more clear demarcations between classes. You know, even in England, still today, there's a sense of the stratification among society. Many other cultures have classes within them. If you've been in the military, you probably have some sense of this as well. You could probably give a better illustration of this than I can, but I remember when I was in high school, after church one Sunday, our family invited two different military guys from church over to our house for lunch. One was an officer and the other was an enlisted member. And we didn't realize until later that these two men really aren't supposed to be spending this sort of time together in this setting. Or if they do, they have to be really careful about it. If it's done in the wrong way, they could actually get in some real trouble for it. There's the danger in the eyes of the military is of breaking down the command structure. And we very unintentionally made it really awkward for these two guys who both show up and now have to figure out how to relate to one another in a setting where they're not really supposed to be in. It was one of the first times that I began to realize just how significant the differences can be in the military between different ranks and levels. But the idea here is something sort of like that, except on a much larger scale, exists between us and God. He is so far high above us, we don't have the right, we shouldn't have the right and the freedom to come before Him. And yet, when we're told here, we have obtained access. And God has broken down those barriers of authority and structure which would have kept us out. God is our superior. We are His inferior. And yet we have been given the complete freedom to access from Him this grace of justification. As though it's something He holds in His hands, and we are free to come up to Him and just take it. We have that kind of freedom to this grace of justification by faith and its fruits. And I think once we say it in that way, we can see that this is a step further from the peace that we have with God. It's at least an elaboration on it, but peace describes the positive relationship between us and God, the ending of hostilities, as well as the hope or the prayer for abundant life. But obtaining access shows we not only have peace with God, but He is acting toward us in generous and kind ways, even though He has the right to keep us at a distance because of His great authority. Or maybe another way to think about it is peace with God shows God overcoming the barrier of sin But this place where we have obtained access to this grace is also overcoming that barrier of the difference between the Creator and the creature. God has given us the freedom to come to Him, to receive this blessing of justification and its fruits. All right, we're trying to put together the building blocks of joy here. We've seen the peace with God, the objective peace that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We have also seen how Jesus Christ says, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into the grace of justification by faith. Now we're looking thirdly at this statement at the end of verse 2. We're told, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're moving forward again in this progression. We've moved from peace to a generosity to now the future hope of glory in which we rejoice. When we think about obtaining access to the grace, it tells us that the generosity of God that He gives to us right now. Right now we have access to these things. But rejoicing in the hope of glory reminds us of the immeasurable riches of Christ, which will one day, in the future, be ours. Again, you see this progression. Now, I think joy is something that we all desire. I've never met anybody who said, I don't want to be joyful. Perhaps there are some people who, in a weird sort of way, seem to like being miserable. They seem to find a way to find all of the unpleasantness in life if they can. But I suspect even those people would like to have joy. And yet, joy seems to be elusive, doesn't it? Even for Christians. It seems to be something we want and we desire, and yet we don't always find that we have it. Why is that? Why is it that joy is a challenge for us to have? I think one of the reasons is that we don't understand what joy is. We often confuse joy and happiness, and they're not the same thing. We confuse joy and happiness. Happiness, at least in our culture, the way we use that word, it's this sort of sentimental feelings we get when things are going well. It happens to us. We're kind of passive. It's this thing that overcomes these feelings that we start having. Charles Schulz, the creator of the comic strip Peanuts, wrote once that happiness is a warm puppy, right? A warm puppy. And you get that warm puppy laying in your lap, and that's happiness. That's fine. That's okay. But that's not biblical joy. Biblical joy is quite a bit different, because it's something that we can experience even in the middle of trials. This past week in our Bible study, we discussed James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we are told to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. We had a really good discussion about this. It's kind of a shocking thought, right? To count it joy when you experience trials. And yet, that's how biblical joy can be, even in the middle of those things. We may consider it joy. Listen to R.C. Sproul talk about this. He says, the heart of the New Testament concept of joy is this: a person can have biblical joy even when he is mourning, suffering, or undergoing difficult circumstances. This is because the person's mourning is directed to one concern, but in that same moment, he possesses a measure of joy. Right in the middle of our suffering, our difficulties, we may still have joy. Joy is not tied to our circumstances in life. And it's not something that just happens to us. It's not something that we passively receive. Joy is a virtue that we cultivate in order to try to have it at all times. And it comes by focusing our minds on particular truths, truths that bring to us a great measure of peace and contentedness and stability. It's not based upon our circumstances and it just happens to us. It's as we use our minds to count it all joy, to think intentionally about it in this way. And I think that that's what we're trying to be, that what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us, here are the ways in which you are to think in order that you may have this joy. Here are things to think about. Think about the peace that you have with God, the wrath of God no longer upon us. Think about obtaining access to the grace of justification, that barrier between us and God having been broken down so that we are able to come and lay hold of all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The generosity. And then rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God as well. Let's think a little bit about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. The New Testament teaches us that in some sense we have the privilege of sharing in the glory of God. We can pick up on a theme here I had to leave out of the sermon last week when I preached on the glory of God. We are promised that we will have some part in the glory of God. This is an astounding thought. God is all glorious. All glory properly belongs to Him alone. And we are not to seek any glory for ourselves. And yet, in His perfect wisdom and kindness, God has seen fit to give us a share in His glory, to allow us to enter into it in some way. How does this happen? What does this look like? First, listen to our confession of faith. Chapter 27, paragraph 1 says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory." Glory. Yes, believers have a share in the glory of Christ, and it's because we are united to Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's us. That's the glory we get to enjoy in Christ Jesus as we share in His glory. A few verses later in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That passage creates for us an inseparable connection between these items, from foreordination to predestination to calling to justification to glorification. There is a seamless pathway. And once the process is started, it will reach its conclusion in glorification. This is something that believers are promised. And so we share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that share in glory look like? A couple of things. It means, for one thing, it means going to the place where Jesus is present in His glory, right? Going to be with Christ. And for now, that means heaven. In the consummation, it will be the new heavens and the new earth. And we don't entirely know what that's like, but we know we will be with Him. And the Lamb will be all the glory, and we will be there with Him. It also means receiving the fullness of redemption in all of the ways that applies to us in both body and soul. The glorification of believers refers to the full removal of sin, but also to being given a glorious resurrected body like Jesus Christ. We will be raised like Him. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall surely be united with Him in a resurrection like His." The glory we share with Christ also comes from the fact that we will be given the privilege of reigning with Jesus in glory. He will share His kingly rule with us. Revelation 1, 6 and 5, 10 both tell us that we are being made into a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. And then our share in the glory of Christ also has this global perspective in which all of the earth is brought back to what is right and what is just. The curse of sin is undone. All of the world is remade in perfection. And we will have the privilege of seeing all of that happen and enjoying that creation in its redeemed form, knowing that the victory of Jesus Christ has been made complete. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will enjoy the full glory of creation. We will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice. We are to find joy, to consider it joy. To think about these things that we have, the peace with God, obtaining access to the justification by faith, and the hope of glory which lies before us. And rejoice in these things. Now there's one more piece that we need to add in here, and that is to think about the word for rejoicing. So the word that's used for rejoice is not the usual word for joy. It's actually a word that means to boast. Maybe you would say it's joyful boasting. It's not wrong to translate it here as joy, but it comes from the sense of boasting. There's a rightful pride, you might say, in thinking about these things and finding joy and glory in them. Now, we have to very quickly say the boasting is not in ourselves, right? We're not saying, wow, look at what I've done. It's rightfully boasting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Look at what he's done through justification by faith, through what he has done. He's given me peace with God. He's given me access to these fruits. He's given me the hope of the glory of God. These things have come from him. And I think that in this we see the key to these building blocks of hope. Well, we've seen this progression from peace to access to the grace of justification and all that entails to the future glory. We see this movement from the past to the present to the future, and yet there's one constant throughout all of it, right? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Is this not where our boasting truly lies? Isn't this where our joy really comes from? From our Savior? By faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. By the redemptive work of Jesus, we have access to an abundance of grace here and now. And by the victory of Jesus, we shall one day enter into his glory. And so we hope for that. We have this confident expectation. And as we meditate upon that, it fills us with joy and peace in believing. And while some of these benefits here will not come to us until sometime in the future, joy is one of the benefits that we may have now. We may have this benefit right now. This joy may be ours as we look to Jesus, who brings us peace, access to grace, and secures our share in the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the key to this fruit of the Spirit. Remember, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, something we grow in. The key is Jesus Christ himself. It is to think about all that we have in him and to know that Jesus and all in him is mine. Let me try to wrap things up briefly here. The call to rejoice in the Lord is not meant to ignore all of the difficulties of life. The pain, the sorrow, the suffering. All of those things still exist and they will not go away until Christ returns. The Bible is very clear about this. It never tells us we will be free from all of these things in this life. But we're being given here a window into what is really going on in the world. And it turns out the world is not as erratic and chaotic and senseless as it might seem to us. God is working. He has already done so in the past. He is doing so even now, and he will continue to do so until all is set right. And that is a reason to rejoice. God is at work in all of these things. No matter what difficulty, no matter what struggle he brings into your life, God is working through it. And as we fix upon the work of God in those things, we're able to rejoice at what these trials produce in us. See, this passage holds out to us Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer and our friend, the one who has saved us from the wrath of God, the one who is working in us to prepare us for even greater blessings which lie ahead, the one through whom the Holy Spirit is given to help us and to encourage us. He is with us by the Holy Spirit. And he has gone ahead of us to heaven, and there he secures our place and prepares it for us. Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. This is our God. This is what he has done for us. Let us fix our minds on these things. And then, as we sang earlier, we may follow through, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, joy can be such an elusive thing. We desire it, we want it, and yet we don't always know how to get it. Often we are confused about what it is, and yet here you have laid out for us in very plain language how it is that we may know joy. And so we ask that you would help those of us who have trusted in Christ to think upon the peace we have with you, to think upon the access we have to the grace of justification, to think upon the glory of God which we shall share one day. And as we meditate upon these things, may our Savior be lifted large before us so that we might have joy in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.